turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We brought to an end on last week the Sardesian church age, and we'll be entering into the Philadelphian church age tonight. Here, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 gives us our scripture background for what we'll be studying the next few weeks. Starting at verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. All right. Okay. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right. Praise the Lord. All right. So as we just kind of go forward here tonight in the Philadelphian church age, we want to talk about the city, the age, and the messenger tonight. And as you can see here, just kind of going back to one of our original slides, according to Revelation 1, verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, which would be a human messenger, a man that would be chosen by God to be the angel of that church or the messenger to that church. And it says also in the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So what we find here on this little map is there are seven churches in seven cities, first being Ephesus, the second being Smyrna, the third being Pergamos, fourth being Thyatira, the fifth being Sardis. Now we're at the sixth, which is Philadelphia, and the seventh to come would be Laodicea. But these are seven cities. And there were churches in those cities that had certain characteristics that are reflected in these ages, these what we call Gentile church ages. Since the days that, Paul started out, that was after Jesus Christ had come, died on the cross, rose again. Paul was his first messenger that he chose to come out and just begin to preach the gospel and keep the church in line, you know, with certain things. And then from there, as the church would get away, then he'd raise up another messenger, and they would help try to keep the church in line with the scripture. And that was the whole purpose of him sending a messenger. That's why he would speak to the angel of that church. He had a very unique ministry. God specifically called a person for that work. I know that sometimes people just, they may think that we exalt a man or we lift a man up, but that is really not what we're trying to do. But in order to keep the church, aligned properly, we have to stay with what, the prophet said. I find often that when ministers try to just get off into what their own thoughts and their own ideas, then anything could be right. Right, but we want what's already been vindicated by God. Even as we teach these church ages, I was sharing this with someone recently. I said, I choose this book to teach from because I know God has thoroughly vindicated us. And the other thing is that there are many theologians out there that have a lot of information, even on these first few chapters of Revelation that, you know, you could go and try to pull from. But when, you know, Brother Branham preached this back in 1960, at the end of it, here the chart that he had, you know, that I have up here on the wall, that same chart was written by the finger of God on the back wall of the church, right? So if I just have a strong belief that if the finger of God would write that on the back wall of the church after it was taught, then God was pleased with what was taught, right? God was absolutely pleased with it, and God agreed with it. So, you know, when you have things like that, I say it's a vindicated message. We're not, you know, trying to exalt any human, but we are trying to, you know, just get a clear understanding as to what God is speaking to us in this hour. And he had only one mouthpiece, and that mouthpiece was Brother Branham. Even when you think about it, all the stuff that's floating around the internet and all of that, I'm not looking at, you know, I'm not following a man in the way that other people follow me. I follow the revelation that was coming. And I know that he did not live a sinful life. I know that much. Now, as far as him being perfect, no. You perfect? No. Me perfect? No. That's not what it's all about. I'm not perfect, but I'm still the pastor, right? He wasn't perfect, but he was still the prophet. It's just that simple, right? So all the other things that people find themselves getting, you know, wrapped up in, it just doesn't really, they're hurting themselves because they're looking at it the wrong way. They actually, without knowing it, they're exalting the man. But I'm not exalting the man. So I'm not thrown off by a mistake. I'm not thrown off some misquote somewhere. I do that all the time, right? And I thank God the church didn't kick me out because I misquoted something, right? We got to learn how to just overlook some of those things, just kind of keep moving on and understand that the only perfect one among us, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Amen. So here, the city of Philadelphia, there, number six on that map there, you can see this city had a church in it that was representing this age. And what we get, the Philadelphia church age, entire age lasted, went started in 1750 and actually went to about 1906, 1750, and then went to 1906. I actually got a couple quotes here that I want to read on this, and let's just kind of slip into that real quick. I think it's on that page. In your church age book, you'll find one of the quotes on page 288, and it's paragraph 5 that I'll read from in your church age book. Also, you can follow on the screen. It says, the Philadelphia church age lasted from 1750 to about 1906. This age, due to the meaning of the name of the city, has been called the Age of Brotherly Love, as Philadelphia means love of brethren. Also, I'm going to the original preaching of this sermon, 1960. Brother Branham made this comment. He says, now we've had the church ages now and down until tonight's church age is the sixth church age. Tomorrow night, finishing up the church age, is taking one each night, Monday through Sunday. Tonight, the church age is called the Philadelphian church age, and the star or the messenger, angel messenger to that church age, we believe solemnly with all of our heart to be John Wesley. The church age began at 1750 when the Lutheran church age went out and lasted up to somewhere in 1900, around 1906 AD, the Wesleyan church age, and then issued in from that with Laodicea. And now the age is the church age of brotherly love, the great missionary age, and the open door. And we're going to get into some of that as we go through this. Some of the missionaries that rose up during this time period, the impact that they had on Christendom. There were some tremendous men of God, you know, that rose up. And we'll get into some of their some of the things that they did later on in our, you know, in our lessons. It says the reward was a pillar. The great missionary age and the open door age, and the reward was a pillar, made a pillar, and the revelation of three names, the name of God, the name of the city of God, and God's new name is the revelation that was given to this church in this age. And now the church, this age begins in Revelation 3, verse 7, down to the 13th verse. The 13th verse inclusive, Revelation 3, 7 to 13. All right, let's go on a little further here in our slides. And we want to pick up here now on some of the key statements and scriptures that we found in this in our reading. One of them was that this Philadelphia, this city where this age or this church was, Philadelphia still exists under the Turkish name of Alasihir, or City of God. So this city still exists today in under the Turkish name Alasihir. It's no longer called Philadelphia, but it's Alasihir. All right. Also, one of the other things that was brought out here in our reading is talking about the coin that they use. They say, here's a coin with God on one side and the priestess or prophetess on the other. So they had a coin, two-headed coin, two sides. One side had their God on one side, and then the other side had their priestess or prophetess on the other side. And what the prophet was telling us, that is the Romish religion of Jesus and Mary. So you can see this Jesus and Mary, theme, you know, that's there. They had, we'll read a little bit later on about their God that they were using there. But, you know, but the main thing is that on one side was the priest and the other, or their God, and the other was their priestess. So showing that there was equality there. Okay, let's go on a little further. And I want to read this scripture, Brother Branham say, he says, she by her fornications has become a mother. So he's talking about how the Catholic Church has become a mother. Now she has daughters. And let's pick that up over in Revelation 17. Just turn with me in your Bibles. I'm going to start at verse 1. You know, this is why I make statements like when you really, really understand the message. You cannot go back to denominations. You can go for a visit, but to actually go and just become a member, I just can't see that when you really got a true understanding of the message. Because like what I'm going to read, and this is not just, you know, this is not the message. If you understood your Bible, right, and the reason that I can understand my Bible is because the message helped me understand my Bible. But when you look at this, Revelation 17 tells us something very clear. Verse 1 says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, the great whore is the Catholic Church. And when it talks about sitting upon many waters, it's talking about people, you know, all the people that are wrapped up in that system, you know, the Catholic Church. Goes on, verse 2 says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so it says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, Brother Branham preached a sermon called Blasphemous Names. Very, very important sermon. He took this scripture, and he began to break that down. And this what the names of blasphemy is Baptist, Pentecost, Methodist, Lutheran, Catholic, Episcopalian, you know, you name all the 45,000 different, you know, denominations that are out there. That's the names of blasphemy. And, you know, you remember Brother Branham sharing a story of going to the hospital to pray for this one sister in his church. And she was sharing a room with another lady, and the lady said, pull that curtain, you know. And he's like, well, ma'am, we just gonna pray for her. Is it okay if we pray for you? You know, he said, are you a Christian? She said, I have you to know I burn a candle every night. Well, I didn't ask you about burning candles. Are you a Christian? I want you to know I'm Methodist. Well, no, I didn't ask you what denomination you were. I asked you, were you Christian? And what people have done, especially, I mean, years ago, they hid behind the name of their denomination rather than actually saying that they were Christians, right? Nowadays, the denominational names are going away. People, you see every church, every First Baptist, or Second Baptist, or Third Baptist, they're changing their names to something that's all-inclusive, but their beliefs are still the same. And if you get down underneath, you find that they still, I mean, you just change the name, but you're still Baptist. You're still Pentecostal, even though you got this all-inclusive name, you know, that you're using. So those names of blasphemy are those denominational church names, okay? The system there. Here's verse 3 again. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So when the scripture tells us that she was the mother of harlots, that means the great whore, the Catholic Church, had daughters, and or she had children, right? She had daughters, and they're just like mom. So the Catholic Church being the first organized church, now the other ones come out of that, and they organize and become just like the Catholic Church. That's the one reason why the message will never be organized, ever. And I don't care how many people rise up to try to be some type of leader, that will always fail, because this message cannot be organized. God, the way God established this, that we would never have a headquarters. We would never, the headquarters would be heaven, because the Holy Spirit would govern and guide each church accordingly. Right. So if you ever see where we try to look for somebody to lead us, y'all come try to get me straightened out on that one. Right. Because the Holy Spirit got to be the one leading us. And that's why we should never really compare ourselves to another church. Well, they do it like this at this other church. No, that's them. The Holy Spirit leading them to do it that way. But we got to go with how the Holy Ghost leads us. Amen. All right. Let's go on a little further. One of the statements he made was money and not blood was the purchase price. Money was the purchase price. Money is what purchased a salvation, but not blood, not the blood of Jesus. Another scripture that he brings in is that in Matthew 6:24, and we're going to read that in a second. He said, the God of this world, mammon, hath blinded their eyes. Mammon has blinded their eyes. That's what's happened in Christendom today. One other statement was that money and not the spirit is the power that moves them ahead. It's not the spirit of God that governs and controls the church. It's not the spirit that leads. And I am an eyewitness. I know it. I know the spirit don't lead. I've watched a pastor preaching the gospel, and the Spirit leading him to say some of the things that he's saying. And I watch a person stand up in the back of the church, and I mean the guy that's handling the sound, and you know, and things of that nature. And he stands up and he looks the pastor in the eye while he's on stage and tell him, "Cut it, cut your sermon right now." And I watch. I say, "Lord Jesus, I've never seen anything like this in my life." The Spirit does not have preeminence. The Spirit does not have preeminence. It's their program that has preeminence, right? Money, not the Spirit, is a power that moves them ahead. Let's turn to Matthew 6. And let's read a couple scriptures there. Matthew 6. And I'm going to start at verse 24. The Bible says this, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And what that mammon means is money. You cannot serve God and money. You can't do it. Right? Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you should put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body the raiment. Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Man, you ain't seen a bird go to work not one day in his life. That bird, that sparrow, wake up in the morning, he know that if God woke me up, he gonna provide. He gonna supply, right? And I mean, you know, you just think about how worried we are as human beings, and how we just allow so many things to get in front of our relationship with God. But we have to put those things in check. We can't serve those things and God too. You can't serve material things and God too. You can't do it. You got to put God first. Let's keep on reading. Verse 27 say, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. God knows exactly what your needs are. Look at verse 33. But seek ye first, not second, not third, not fourth, not fifth, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And notice what it says. And all these things shall be added unto you. I tell you, put God first. He won't let you down. He won't let you down. The last statement that I thought was really, really good. Wesley made this comment, says, get all you can. Save all you can. And then give all you can. Get all you can. Save all you can. And then give all you can. Let's go forward. All right. So here in the city, a couple other characteristics that we want to point out. They were the second largest city in Lydia. It was built upon several hills in a wine-growing district. The city suffered frequent earthquakes, yet its duration was the longest of the seven cities of Revelation. And as we mentioned before, the city still exists under the Turkish name of Alisihir. All right, and this is the thing about the coin that we talked about a little earlier, is coins bore the head of Bacchus, which was their god, and the figure of Bacchante, their priestess of Bacchus. Okay, so we want to just kind of pick up on that. Let's go to a quick set of quotes there. Page 287 in your church age book. We'll pick up on this. 287, paragraph 3. It says here, the mintage of the coin suggests the deity of the city to be Bacchus. Now, Bacchus is the same as Ninus or Nimrod. He is the lamented one, though most of us think of him in terms of revelry and drunkenness. What illumination this brings to our minds, here's a coin with the god on one side and the priestess or prophetess on the other side. Now, flip a coin. Does it matter which way it comes down? No, sir, it is still the same coin. That is the Roman religion of Jesus and Mary. It goes on. But we are not thinking of Rome only. No, there's not only the great harlot. There's not only the great harlot, certainly not, for she by her fornications has become a mother. Her daughters now are coins of the same mintage. There on one side of the coin, they have drawn up a worship of Jesus, and on the other side, they have their priestess or prophetess also, and she writes her creeds and dogmas and tenets and sells them to the people for salvation, insisting that she and she alone has the true light. How remarkable is the fact that this age is characterized by the coin, for the mother and daughters are all buying their way to heaven. The mothers The mother and the daughters are all buying their way to heaven. Money and not blood is the purchase price. Money and not spirit is the power that moves them ahead. The god of this world, Mammon, hath blinded their eyes. And if you ever get into some of these churches, you will see that it's about money. It's about money. Let's go back to our slides here. And just to pick up something here. I'm pulling this back out of when Brother Branham preached this originally in 1960, he made this comment in there. He says, now there's one of the striking things, though, keep bearing on your mind that these church ages start, and whatever's in that one church age, it goes all the way down through every church age. And each one of the church ages lap over one another. If you study the history close with the book, you'll find out it's like laps like this laying over each other. And one church age is going out, and the angel that comes in between there is to call back that church to the faith that it once lost. It's always been that. So he's saying certain things get started in one age, and you see that thing just kind of keep going right on down, you know, through the ages. It just laps right on over. All right. We're going to find that in this next slide. I went back to I just want to bring in Sardis again. We just finished this age, and in Sardis, we saw something there. Cybele, all right? And this just one of the slides that we had. The city of Sardis was known for their worship of the female deity by the name of Cybele. At one point, Cybele and Dioeus were worshipped together, but by and by, in the city of Sardis, it came to worship of Cybele alone, leaving the worship of Dioeus out completely, which again would be Mary and Jesus. And eventually, Jesus is completely put out, and it's just Mary, right? That was reflective of how the Catholic Church began to focus on worship of Mary, getting further and further away from the worship of Jesus. Now, just a note that I picked up from Brother Trevor, just to kind of take us forward. He says, if you remember from the last chapter, Sardis was marked by the characteristic of the worship of Cybele. This was because the characteristic of that age was the worship of the Jezebel system. We also understand that once Martin Luther protested the Catholic Church, there were other groups that began to break off from the Catholic or even the Lutheran movement. Suddenly, as we have been saying all along, that Jezebel system, the Catholic Church had daughters, just as Jezebel had Athalia, so does the Catholic Church have other daughter churches by new names. So let's go on a little further here. This is the lap over. What we saw in Sardis now is lapping over into Philadelphia. They have their coin, and the mintage of the coin suggests the deity of the city was Bacchus, all right? And the thing about Bacchus is he's the same as Ninus or Nimrod. He is the lamented one, though most of us think of him in terms of revelry and drunkenness. This Bacchus is the same as Ninus or Nimrod. Now, Brother Branham makes some comments here that when he tells us that they had Ninus or Nimrod, what I want to do is kind of go back and pick up this Ninus or Nimrod. Let's go back, page 186 in your church age book. Okay, page 186, 1 and 2 is where we're reading. It says, thus this Ninus is the Nimrod of the Bible, we can affirm by comparing history with the Genesis account. Pompeia said, Ninus, king of Assyria, changed the ancient moderate ways of life by the desire for conquest. He was the first who carried war against his neighbors. He conquered all nations from Assyria to Libya. As these men knew not the arts of war, Diodorus says Ninus was the most ancient of Assyrian kings mentioned in history. Being of warlike disposition, he trained many young men rigorously in the arts of war. He brought Babylonia under him while yet there was no city of Babylon. Thus we see this Nineveh started to become great in Babylon, built Babel, and took over Assyria, becoming its king, and then proceeded to devour other vast territories. Where the people were unskilled in war and lived in a moderate way, as said Pompeius. Now, in Genesis 10, speaking of the kingdom of Nimrod, it says that the beginning of this kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of the land went forth Ashur and builded Nineveh and Calah, etc. But the translators made a mistake in translating Ashur as a noun, for it is a verb and in the Chaldean means to make strong. Thus, it is Nimrod who, having been made strong, he established his kingdom by building the world's first army, which he trained by drilling and through the rigors of hunting, went beyond Shinar with his strong army and subdued nations and built such cities as Nineveh, which was named after him. For even today, a chief part of the ruins of that city is called Nimrud. Since we have discovered who Ninus was, it is now necessary to discover his father, who his father was. According to history, it was Bel, the founder of Babylon. Now it is to be noted here that Bel founded it in the sense that he started the whole move, but it was the son Ninus that established it and was the first king, etc. But according to the scripture, the father of Nimrod was Cush. Cush begot Nimrod. Not only is this so, but we find that Ham begot Cush. Now, in the Egyptian culture, Bel was called Hermes, and Hermes means the son of Ham. According to history, Hermes was the great prophet of idolatry. He was the interpreter of the gods. Another name by which he was called was Mercury. And you find that even in the scripture if you read Acts 14, verse 11. Through 12. So we just want to kind of go back and show where this Ninus came from. Here in Philadelphia, they called him Bacchus, but it was still Ninus, which was Nimrod. So this thing traces all the way back. And if you all remember, we shared how these things kind of spread with different names and everything at the Tower of Babel, because the languages were changed. The language had changed, but the belief system was still there. So when the languages changed, all they did was just change the names of the same things that they were already believing. They changed the names of their gods that were already believing. But Cush, who begot Nimrod with his son, he's the one that really propagated, you know, this multiple god, teaching. And when they spread because the language changed, that's how the world got overpopulated with this type of teaching. All right. So we see it in Philadelphia, that same spirit is there. And it's not just in the city of Philadelphia, that same spirit still exists today because it lapped over from Sardis, Philadelphia, right on through to Laodicea, and that same spirit still exists today. All right, let's go forward. All right, we're picking up the messenger now. To this age, his name was John Wesley. He was born on November 10th, 1483, and died February 18th, 1546. And he made a comment that I found on the internet here. It says, "Money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart." Wow, what a statement. Money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it should find its way into my heart. You think a man like this would have been able to quietly attend a church that was preaching prosperity? I don't think so. I think this man would have probably jumped up and said, no, that's not the gospel, right? Don't get me wrong. The Bible says money answereth all things. There's certain things you just cannot do without money. But sometimes we pursue it so so much that we put God to the side in order to pursue the money. And when we're doing that, we're making money our God, right? And that's what we cannot allow to happen. If you can control money and not allow money to control you, then you can stay on top of a lot of things. Amen. Praise the Lord. I love that. Remember, he said, to pretty much, get all you can, save all you can, then give all you can. Right. So, he just and when I even think about the way he looked at money, he just wouldn't allow money to control him. We're going to read something about his life where he had the opportunity to be very rich. When I start reading about that, I saw that same quality was in God's prophet. When somebody came to him and gave him a check for $1.5 million. Can you imagine that back in the 40s, 50s, 60s, somebody come up to you with a check for $1.5 million? I mean, that's big money. But he told a check up. I tell you, it takes somebody very special to be able to tear a check up for $1.5 million. And that he not only did it once, I think he did it twice that somebody tried to give him some money. And they did it in order for him to compromise on his teachings. God knows we need people that won't compromise on their teachings. And just, God got more than $1.5 million that he'll give you. And I can tell you right now that there was money in what they call the Branham Foundation, where he used that money to be able to go overseas and preach to churches and things of that nature. I think when he passed, there was a lot of money in there, and it's still growing. There's millions of dollars in there. So it shows that God will supply what you have need of. God will certainly do it, and you ain't got to compromise in order to get it. Amen. Another statement here, John rose up early every morning. For 60 years, he got up every morning at 4 o'clock. And the prophet says this, that's one thing the church has fallen from. We don't get up early to pray no more. But this is something that he used to do, John Wesley. Another thing here is... I found this out of the original sermon that he preached in 1960 on the Philadelphian church age. He said, many books was wrote of slander about him in his day. I said, wow, many books was wrote of slander about him in his day. Wrote about John Wesley. Making fun of him. But they've long been forgotten now. So has their authors. You can't do nothing against a child of God and get by with it. You just fight in the air. God is going to take them right on through anyhow. And I'm like, well, John Wesley was, people wrote books to slander this man's name. Well, it's more than books being written today. It's websites galore. People got all kind of stuff to try to slander the name of the prophet. But if it must be something about his ministry, for people to write that type of stuff. I made this statement, when we first kind of started the ministry, somebody told me this, and I tell it, to people that go through things. I say, nobody throw rocks and bottles at a tree that don't have fruit on it. Nobody do that, right? So if you're getting hit with some sticks and some rocks, some bottles, evidently your life got some fruit on it, and somebody wants some of that fruit. Let's pick up a few quotes here on this. This is I'm actually reading. Yeah, we'll just read all of this. Also, as we go through this, I'm reading again from both the original Church Age message as well as here in your blue book once it was edited. Going back to some of the conditions or qualities that Brother Branham saw in the life of Paul. And he looked for these same qualities in every other messenger. So one of the qualities was they were true to the word of God. Another is that they operated in the power of the Spirit. And the third is that they had evident fruit of their God-given ministry. Let's pick this up. John, an associate of George Whitfield, John Wesley and George Whitfield was really the first founder of the Methodist or the sanctification. John rose up early. Every morning for 60 years, he got up every morning at 4 o'clock. That's one thing the church has fallen from. got up every morning at 4 o'clock and preached at 5 a.m. Can you imagine that? I wonder who was in church. He couldn't have been preaching to himself. Folk were going to church 5 o'clock in the morning. Preached at 5 a.m. for 50 years straight. And sometimes he preached from 2 to 4 times a day. It is said by people of England that he rode a horse 4,500 English miles every year. That's a lot of miles, y'all. To preach the gospel, 4,500 miles, that's English miles, you know. They're longer than ours to preach the gospel. Many books of his was wrote of slander about him in his day, slandering him, making fun of him, but they've long been forgotten now. So has their authors. You can't do nothing against a child of God and get by with it. You just fight in the air. God is going to take them right on through anyhow. He was called a Methodist because of his methods of doing things. It said in his lifetime that he preached more than 40,000 sermons. Think of that. 40,000 sermons. Soon after his going away in 1791, the Methodist denomination took its roots in the world and started the Methodist Church. Then, of course, Asbury and many more were in at that time. Let me see something here. Okay, this next one coming out of this message, the angel of the Lord. Now, God is in his people, always been a miracle working God. All ages, when they had revivals breaking out, they had healing. But Martin Luther, John Wesley, Sankey Moody, or others you could call. John Wesley, I stood near the shrine not long ago that's built of him there. There at England where that he was preaching divine healing. And they turned a fox loose and a bunch of foxhounds and scattered his audience. John Wesley turned and pointed his finger in that man's face, and he said, "The sun will not set on your head 3 times till you'll be asking me to pray for you." And as the sun went down that evening, the man died with cramps in his stomach, and Wesley never got to him. See, I mean, you think about things like that. You think about Brother Branham being in Portland, Oregon, and that man coming up to challenge him and say he was a snake in the grass and he was gonna pretty much beat him up and get him out of the city. And he say, "Thus saith the Lord, you're gonna fall over my feet." And the man spit in his face and took a swing at the prophet and fell right over his feet. It showed the same God was operating in these men's lives, vindicating their ministries. He had very specific purpose for sending them. And they didn't go nowhere till God called them home. Let's go on. Said when Wesley was here in America, in his textbook or his little book notebook, he was going to pray for a woman riding his horse, and the horse stumbled and fell and broke its leg. And John Wesley went in his pocket and got a bottle of oil and said, "Almighty God, you made this horse's body the same as mine. I got a need to be there." Anointed the horse with oil and rode it away. Now that's Wesley's own word. Today, They want to set it out of church nearly. Brother, we've just fallen away. We've had scarecrows, but getting around behind it. Now, if I understand correctly, if a horse leg break, they put that horse down. But this man horse leg broke. He prayed for it and got back on and kept riding. Now, we can't go 45 minutes. This man went 4,500 miles. Preaching the gospel. That's dedication. That's commitment. Let's go on. I'm picking up out of your church age book here on page 286, actually. And I'm just reading about the messenger. That section says the messenger. So let's just pick that up. The messenger to this age was without a doubt John Wesley. John Wesley was born at Epworth, June 17th, 1703. You know, I got the wrong dates, I think. I'm sorry. I put the wrong dates. I got Luther's dates in there. Forgive me for that. I'll get that straightened out. But John Wesley was born at Epworth, June 17, 1703, and was one of the 19 children born to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. 19 children. 19. You know, they said that the mother, what she used to do, Susanna Wesley, the way that she would pray for her children, that every time she would iron their clothes during the day, she would say prayers for the ones that she was ironing clothes for. And, I mean, she was some woman, because not only did she raise a prophet, but she raised another son by the name of Charles Wesley, and that man, we are still singing his hymns in church today, from what was birthed back there in the 1700s. She did a wonderful job raising her children. Listen, his father was a chaplain in the Church of England, but it's more than likely that the religious turn of John's mind was based more upon his mother's exemplary life than upon his father's theology. John was a brilliant scholar. It was while he was at Orford that he and Charles became part of a group who were spiritually exercised to worship on the basis of experientially living the truth rather than making doctrine their standard. They drew up a spiritual guide of works, such as giving to the poor, visiting the sick and the imprisoned, but this they were called Methodists because they had methods, right? And other derisive titles. Now John was sufficiently imbued by his vision of the need of religion for the peoples of the world that he went to America, Georgia, as a missionary amongst the Indians. On his way there, he found that many of the ship's passengers were Moravians. He was deeply impressed by their meekness, peace, and courage in all circumstances. His labors in Georgia, in spite of self-denials and hard work, was a failure. He returned to England crying, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Back in London, he again met the Moravians. It was Peter Bowler who showed him the way of salvation. He was truly born again, much to the dismay and evident anger of his brother Charles, who could not understand how such a spiritual man as John should say he was not formally right with God. It was, however, not long after that Charles, too, was saved by grace. Wesley now began to preach the gospel in those pulpits in London to which he had formerly had access. But soon they turned him out. It was at this time that his old friend George Whitfield stood him in good gear, stood him in good stead, for he invited John to come and help him preach in the fields where thousands were listening to the word. Wesley, at first, was incredulous that he should preach in the open instead of a building, but when he saw the throngs and saw the working of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, he turned wholeheartedly to such preaching. Now, preaching in the fields, you can see how a lot of people would probably try to get tents and things of that nature and just preach and have revivals. You can see where that was really birthed. All right. Even if I recall correctly, at this time, this is where altar calls were birthed. Right. There was never an altar call in the Bible. Jesus never had one. And now it's big. I actually remember a Methodist preacher asked me, he was checking out some of the videos, online. And he saw one of the videos and he's like, "Well, why is it that you don't have an altar call at the end of your sermon?" You know, and I realized that it become a tradition for them. But the Bible actually say, as many as believed on him, them he gave power to become sons of God, right? It wasn't about the altar call. It's just believing on the word and allowing the word to actually make a difference in your life. We go through and we do have altar calls, you know, sometime, but it's not mandatory that you have an altar call. That's not in the Bible. That's not there, you know. There are sometimes people want to come to the altar and they want to, you know, maybe just draw a little closer to God and just pray, or, you know, maybe have somebody touch and agree with them about something. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't feel like there's anything wrong if a church doesn't have an altar call, because that's not scriptural. Amen. Let's go on. It says the work soon took on such proportions that he began sending out numerous laymen to preach the word. This seemed like a parallel to Pentecost, where the Spirit raised up men with power to preach and teach the word almost overnight. There was violent opposition to his work, but God was with him. The workings of the Spirit were mightily manifested, and often such a spirit of conviction took hold of the people as to take away their strength, and they would fall to the ground crying in great distress over their sins. Wesley was a remarkably strong man, and I love this part. Look at this. He says to himself that he could not remember to have felt lowness of spirit or even for even a quarter hour. That means this man was not discouraged for not even 15 minutes. That got to sink in. This man would not allow discouragement to come in for 15 minutes. I was reading a post that was posted just the other day I believe my daughter put it up, of how we cannot dwell on negative thoughts. I mean, a negative thought comes, you got to get rid of that thing. One preacher I was looking at today, Brother Peter Chandler, he was saying, it's a no-fly zone. He said, if a negative thought comes, shoot it down. Say, anything coming to the no-fly zone that's not supposed to be there, shoot that thing down, right? But if you get a negative thought, you just got to shoot it down. Just keep quoting the Word of God. Amen. This man said he couldn't find 15 minutes of an hour that he set in discouragement. That's not the testimony of the believers today. We can find 15 days. Some people can find 15 months, 15 years of discouragement. Lord, I don't want to be that way. Amen. That's something. He says of himself that he could not remember to have felt lowness of spirits for even a quarter hour since he was born. He slept no more than 6 hours a day. Arose in time to start preaching at 5 practically every day of his ministry, preached up to 4 times on a single day so that in a year he would average over 800 sermons. Lord, when I read that, I felt so ashamed. I remember when I started the church, my first question to God, Lord, it's 52 weeks in a year. How am I going to get 52 sermons? And there's 66 books in the Bible, and all of them books got chapters in it. You're going to find something to preach. All you got to do is get in the Bible and get the inspiration. But this man preached 800 times in a year. Lord Jesus, what a man of God. He traveled multiple thousands of miles, as did his circuit riders who carried the gospel near and far. In fact, Wesley traveled 4,500 miles per year by horse. He was a believer in the power of God, and he prayed for the sick with great faith and wonderful results. Many of his meetings saw the manifestation of spiritual gifts. See, if they had spiritual gifts even way back there in that age, like I was saying on Sunday, we raise an octave. When you raise octave, you don't lose what you had. You know, it doesn't change. It's just an increase in what you had. If they had that back then, that should still be flowing through to today. Glory to God. West was not in favor of organization. His associates did have a united society who were a company of men having the form and speaking and seeking the power of godliness, united in order to pray together, to receive the word of exhortation, and to watch over one another in love, that they may help each other to work out their salvation. The only condition of those entering was they should be of those who had a desire to flee from the wrath to come and to be saved from their sins. As time went on, they worked out a strict set of rules to be used in self-discipline for the good of their souls. Wesley recognized that after his death, the movement could be organized in the Spirit of God, leave them to dead form. He once remarked that he did not fear that the name of Methodist would leave the earth, but that the Spirit might take his flight. And I can tell you right now, the name Methodist have not left the earth, but the Spirit has taken his flight. During his lifetime, he could have acquired vast wealth, but he did not. His favorite saying on the subject of money was, get all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. How strange it would be for Wesley to come back and see the denomination that bears the name of Methodist today. They are rich, vastly rich, but the life and power of John Wesley is missing. It should also be mentioned that Wesley never did desire to build a work upon a denominational or sectarian basis. Though he was an Arminian in his beliefs, he did not want to separate himself from brethren on the grounds of doctrine. He was a good candidate for James. He based his eternal life on faith and works, or the living of the life, rather than simply accepting a creed or doctrinal statement. John Wesley died at the age of 88, having served God as few men would dare to even think they might. All right, let's go on one more slide here. It said there that he was an Arminian, and I want to kind of bring that back in really quick on what is Arminianism. Okay, just 3 points that I picked out on Arminianism. First is they have a fundamental principle. The fundamental principle in Arminianism is the rejection of predestination and a corresponding affirmation of the freedom of the human will. So they're saying that it's not, you know, decisions that you make are not based on predestination, it's based on your human will deciding that. Okay? Another thing is that they're saying the defined degree of predestination is conditional, but not absolute. And the final thing, in essence, the Arminians maintain that God gives indispensable help and salvation, but that ultimately it is the free will of man which decides the issue. So when Arminians talk, it's all free will. Everything is, you know, based on your free will. When Calvinists begin to talk, they're going to say, no, it's all predestination. You ain't got nothing to do with it. God already predestinated you're going to do this, you're going to do that, you're going to do this. But I had a recent conversation with a group of guys that said, no, there's a middle road that we got to find, right? Those that say, I don't believe in predestination, you'll find many of them that will say that. I don't believe in predestination. I've seen Pentecostals say that they don't believe in predestination. And my response to them is, now, you can't say that because the Bible says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. You can't take that out of the Bible, right? Say, whom he did foreknow, he did also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the Arminian beliefs would say, well, based on that scripture right there, you don't have nothing. Your free will ain't got nothing to do with it. God predestinated the whole thing, right? But on the other side is that we know God put Adam and Eve in the garden on free moral agency. They did have free will. And we have the same free will that Adam and Eve had. We have that same. We can choose choose to serve God or not choose to serve God. We have that same free will. However, there's got to be a middle ground. And that middle ground is found here in a quote that I want to bring to you. Let's just go back to the slides, to the notes there. And I want to bring two other scriptures and then just a quote to bring you right to the middle. So the scripture tells us in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So we know the Bible speaks of predestination. Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the other thing that we need to understand with Wesley leaning towards the Arminian teachings, it shows that, again, he was not a prophet, but he would have been part of the reformers. A prophet, the word Lord comes to, and he actually will bring the church back to the complete revelation of the word of God. Brother Branham didn't leave to Arminianism or Calvinism. He came right to the middle. And this is what he said. The message, the faith of Abraham, he said, and predestination is a hard word among the congregation of people, because predestination, really, foreknowledge is a better word. And predestination looks back to foreknowledge. And foreknowledge looks on to destiny. That God, being infinite in the beginning, knew the end from the beginning. Therefore, he knew what people would do. So he could foretell what would take place. By him already knowing what people would do, he could foretell what would take place. And look, he says, for he knew what would be. Therefore, before Esau or Jacob, either one was born, God could say, Esau, I've hated, and Jacob, I've loved. Before they were even born, God could say that, right? Because he knew what these boys' decisions were going to be when they were on earth. Listen, he says he never made Esau the way he was. That's the very key thing there. He foreknew Esau, but he didn't make him that way. See, so when you have the Calvinist saying that he predestinated and you don't have any control at all, that's not how God operates. He knew how Esau was going to be because he had foreknowledge. He could foretell, and that's why he could say, Jacob hath I loved and Esau hath I hated. He knew what Jacob was going to be like, and he knew exactly what Esau was going to be like, but he didn't make him that way. He gave him a free moral agency to make his own decision, but he already knew what decision was going to be made. Listen, he never made Esau the way he was. He wasn't willing that Esau would be that way, but Esau, by choice, God knew what would take that way. So that's how he knows us today. He knows your heart. And you might be able to fool your neighbor. You might be able to fool your pastor. But you'll never be able to fool God because he knows your heart. That's the right down the middle. With God knowing, he could foretell, he could predestinate based on what he already knew. Not that he was making you do it, but it's based on what he already knew about you. All right. Next week, we will be reading page 291 through 294. And we'll be talking about the salutation here in the Philadelphian church age. Praise the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. God, we are grateful for this time of just studying a word together. And Lord, we trust that this would be something to help us, Lord, to be able to bring light and clarity to others that might be walking in darkness. Lord, we pray that you would make things so clear to us as we study the word of God. It's so important that it's clear. We don't want to be mixed up or lost or confused or anything like that, but we want to know your perfect way, your perfect word, so that we can walk in that. Thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to sit and to study this, and Lord, may it just continue to draw us closer to you is our prayer. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.